if asked, what would you say the greatest problem facing the congregation of the Lord's church is today? Would you think it to be that of a moral nature, moral issues? Would you speculate perhaps that institutional, I can't even say that word this morning, issues are the greatest problems? What about the problems regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage? And oh yes, that's a problem in many places within the church today. And the list would not stop there. Perhaps even could be a very long list in the mind of some people. But a careful examination of most problems will reveal that they are a whole lot like icebergs. You know what an iceberg is, don't you? It is that which you see floating upon the ocean in the colder areas where ice has formed and where it exists. But what you see on the surface is just a small part of that which is underneath. That which is underneath can do irreparable damage. Now, the truth about problems is that once you understand what can be seen, and once you know about what's under the surface, you can address it. Or you can avoid it. Or you can easily more understand how to resolve the problem. And so this morning I want to talk about one problem, one of the greatest problems involving the church today, and that is a lack of work. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 37, we see Jesus seeing the multitude, being moved with compassion as he often was. And this tells us why he was filled with compassion. It tells us there when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. First and foremost, let us understand that this is not a new situation. The fact that lack of laborers or the lack of work existed even before the church was established tells us that the problem is with us. It's with humanity. But then in Luke chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, we see that this is also brought to their attention. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, a lot of times people want to, having identified this problem, want to pray earnestly that the souls of a community would be saved. And they want to do so sitting on their bottoms. And they don't want to get up and go out and call upon these people and reach out to them. But now that we've identified a problem and why that problem exists, let us examine five essentials for the Lord's work. You know, Christians are created in Christ for the Lord's work. We know this because of our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. As the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to these brethren, he did so, and he wrote, as he was directed, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Those who think that to become a Christian means to simply attend services and sit there and to listen as things go on and then wait for the Lord to return and that's going to be good enough, they missed the point. Notice what the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to a congregation of the Lord's church. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So as the disciples of the Lord, we as Christians should be zealous or desirous of good works. And that's what Titus was told in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Oftentimes when people want to contemplate the church and the members of it, and they want to say, well, those folks are different. They do things a little more different than we do. They don't perhaps worship the same way we do, or they don't do this the way we do. They don't do that the way we do. And the church is not different because it wants to be different. It's not different so that people would identify them as different. But the Lord has purified to himself a peculiar people. And what should identify us is that we are zealous of good works. That should be one of the things that would identify us as a peculiar people. And many times the Lord's work is not accomplished because the saints do not possess the proper essentials to accomplish the work. I know, having been in construction for a number of years, that if you don't have the right tool, it's hard to do the job. One of the worst things you can do is embark upon a job and not have the essential tools, the very basic tools that you need. Now, I also know from experience and the fact that my workshop is full of various tools, that you can get into the habit of buying the newest and the best and the greatest of everything that goes along, and it sits there for 2 or 3 years, and then you forget how to use it. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the essentials. What are these essentials? The proper essentials to accomplish the work of the Lord. I want to focus on just 5 this morning, which means we'll spend a brief period of time on each one of them. First and foremost, I want to point out that we must have a powerful faith. As we look at each one of these particular essentials for the Lord's work, we want to also show scriptures supporting why these things are essential, why they're necessary. A powerful faith. If one believes nothing, he will do nothing. You ever stood at the edge of a ditch and you think, I cannot jump this far. What did I do? Well, I didn't back way up and take a run and go and give it a shot. If I truly believed that I could not jump that ditch, I tried to find another way around it. I found another way to accomplish something. Or perhaps I did nothing. Now it's a good time for a slice of pizza. You go in the house. If we can't do something, or if we think we cannot do something, we're not likely to attempt it. I want you to turn to the example of the spies that Moses sent to spy out the land in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 17. We know that Moses and the children of Israel had been traveling throughout the land of the wilderness before going into Canaan, and as God had directed, Moses sent spies to check out the land. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this very southward, or this way southward, and go up into the mountain. Now, I'm not going to read all of the events that took place there. Let's go to fast forward to verse 27 there, and we'll see what they told him when they came back. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Not only did they see the things that the land was able to produce, they brought them back. And if you read the account, you'll find out that grapes, it took 2 people to carry a bundle of grapes. They had to put a pole on it and carry it. Now that is a big bunch of grapes. This is a land that produced to the point that they described it, it flows with milk and honey. Now the streams weren't made of milk. They had water in them. But it's telling how rich, how bountiful this land was. And therefore, it should be great. Look what God has done for us. Now let's read on. Nevertheless, you ever heard anybody that they're telling you something and you're just waiting for the but? I got something to tell you and I'm all excited about it, and then you tell them and you say, you just wait, just wait. Some people say it's waiting for the other shoe to drop. Well, they dropped the other shoe. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea in the coast of Jordan. Why, doesn't sound to me like they were too convinced about it. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. We're going to see the difference in Caleb and these other people here in just a minute. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go against this people, for they are stronger than we. Now, which of these folks in the scriptures had a powerful faith? Caleb and Joshua. And stop and think about it. Of all of the men 20 years of age or older that left Egypt, only 2 were able to go into the promised land. Who were they? If you don't know the names, don't worry about that. It was those that had a powerful faith. They believed it. Let's go do this. The Bible tells us that with faith all things are possible. Now, we need to understand and qualify that all things are possible so long as they are the Father's will, if we have faith. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, we see that a man approached the Lord. He said, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oftentimes into the water. I've heard parents to talk about their children and say, he's crazy. Well, no, that's not what the man was saying. He was saying that his son was possessed, and that was a thing then. That's something that occurred. And in verse 16, it showed what he did for him. He said, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto him, listen, because of your unbelief. In other words, they had the power to do it. Jesus had given to them or granted to them the power to do this, but they had to believe that they could do it. Jesus has left for us work to do. God has left for us work to do here on this earth while we're here on the earth, and we can do it, but we've got to have a powerful faith or it won't get done. And he said, verily I say unto you, and he's speaking to the apostles here, if ye have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. We need to understand that as he was talking to these disciples, it is also qualified by the fact that it must be the Father's will. No works is the result of no faith. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 14. This also means that no faith equals no works. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? We need to understand that we have to have a powerful faith. This is an essential for the Lord's work. We are not going to reach one soul if we don't have enough faith to go out and call upon that person, to encourage him, to invite them to services, to encourage them to be obedient to the gospel. Secondly, we also have to have a joyful heart. We can have all the faith in the world if we go and knock on people's door and go, we kind of like you guys to come to services with us. Not going to work, folks. We need to be joyful. It is often a distraction to me when I see how little joy is in the faces of Christians. Like, would you hurry up and finish so I can go home, is the look that is on people's face sometimes. We need to have a joyful heart. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, as the Apostle Paul was writing by direction of the Spirit to those Philippian brethren, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We should not be downhearted. Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. Why? Why not? I've been told it's a scientific fact that if we act happy, we will be happier. Smile. Even if you don't feel like smiling. Before you know it, you'll be laughing at something somebody said. You'll realize, well, I don't feel so bad after all. Now, we have a lot for which to be happy. Stop and think about it. If indeed we are Christians, we are the children of God. And if that does not make you happy, perhaps we need to sit down and talk. You need to understand what a great thing that is. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The world today. You know, there's many people in the world that are happy. And it is encouraging to see people that are happy. But many in the world today don't know what happiness is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we will know. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But the focus here is that we are now called the sons of God. We also, Christians, have all spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 1 and verse 3. We know, again, as the Apostle Paul was writing directed by the Spirit, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, Christians, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We have these spiritual blessings. Why can't we be happy? What else do we have to be joyous about? Why should we have a joyful heart? We will, if faithful, receive a crown of life, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. The Apostle Paul, not knowing what each day would bring him, fully aware of the fact that he might very well die for the cause of Christ, for standing up for the truth, for preaching the name of Jesus, was happy. He was reaching the end of his life, and he was directed to write words that applied to him. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I don't know how many times I've stood over a casket of someone and heard someone else reply, "They sure look happy." Some of them have no reason to be happy. You couldn't see happiness in their face anyway. That body no longer functions. But if we do the things that God tells us to do, if we have a powerful faith, we should also have a joyful heart. And if these things that we've just mentioned do not make us joyful, we have a huge problem. There needs to also be, as an essential, a continual reliance on prayer. James chapter 5 and verse 16 is a passage that is oftentimes brought up when the subject of prayer is brought up. "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now we need to understand that people who are not interested enough to pray are not interested enough to work. People who are not interested enough to pray are not interested in the Lord's work. And we can know that God answers prayer. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Of course, the Lord is speaking to those who were in a covenant relationship with God, had the benefit of prayer, the benefit of being able to pray. He said, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him?" I don't think there's enough teaching done on prayer. To many people, prayer is a panacea or a remedy for all the ills or difficulties, for all that is wrong. And say, "Well, let's pray for so-and-so, this one or that one. And let's put them on our prayer list." That in and of and by itself does not do anything but bring to someone else's attention the fact that a person has a particular problem. We need to pray for them. Prayer, while important, will not save a soul. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. "Do you not think that the Apostle Paul had a good relationship with God?" I think so. Notice what his desire was. Notice what his prayer was. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Did my part, Lord. I prayed. I'm sorry. That's not enough. But we have to rely on prayer. It also takes teaching, but we must rely on prayer if we will remain close to the Father. Someone has aligned prayer with the idea of having your telephone connected to heaven. You can have a telephone on your wall in your house, but if it's not connected to the service, you pick it up, there's not going to be any noise. You're not going to be able to make a call. And if your line is not connected to the Father, if you don't remain connected to the Father, He won't hear you when you call. And the truth of the matter is that if that line is not connected to the Father and you don't commune with Him in prayer, you're not going to pick up His Word. And you're not going to study it, because that's how He talks to us. All prayers are to be directed to the Father by His children, and they have to be in accordance to His will. It's definitely God's will for men to be saved, but unless men obey, they will not be. And no amount of prayer is going to help you. If you pray for your family that they be saved and you never introduce them to the gospel, shame on you. It's an essential, not only to have a powerful faith, a joyful heart, a continual reliance on prayer, but have a personal love for the Lord and His Word. You know, Valentine's Day is coming up soon. I don't know how in this day and age a man can ever miss Valentine's Day. You can't walk in a grocery store where they don't have brand new card kiosk, hearts, flowers, balloons. And it's incredible to me. I've been to the grocery store on the 14th of February, and I've seen men rushing in. Where's the cards? Where's the flowers? I'm not going to say that I haven't done it myself. But how do we forget to have a personal love for the Lord and for His Word? We must have a real love for the Lord. Look at John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24. This is Jesus speaking to Judas, by the way. Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." Now, we need to understand that this is now accomplished through the Word. But then he goes on and says in verse 24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." In other words, if we don't have a personal love for the Lord, and we don't have a personal love for His Word, we will not have a personal love for His work. What is the work of the Lord? It's the saving of souls. And how are souls saved? It's by keeping the commandments. We see this in 1 John 5:3. This is when we are reminded of many of the things that Jesus also had said while He was here on the earth. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And furthermore, we're told that His commandments are not grievous. You know, when we love our spouses, we're going to do everything we can to please that spouse. Hopefully we're wise enough to realize and understand that if it was something that would be displeasing to God, that God comes first. But we don't think about it when we talk about our love for God. We sometimes act like it's too hard. God said His love is known by us if we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. John chapter 2 and verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." How about that one? "And the truth is not in him." But not only are we to have a personal love for the Lord and for His Word, but also a personal love for the brethren. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." It is something that must be expressed in our lives. And of course, the way it is expressed in our lives is the way we live our lives in accordance to the Word that He's given us. Back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar." And the logic that follows that shows that it is sound. "For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Along with this love, we can only function together collectively when unity exists. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we see the Apostle Paul writing to a congregation that was often filled with strife. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." If every Christian in the world today loved the Lord and loved His Word, 99.9% of the problems in the church today would dissipate. In addition to showing a love for our brethren, we must also show a love for the lost. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we see the expressed reason why Jesus came. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to provide the means, but He also left for us, if we love those that are lost, the way in which we are to approach them and show them how that they are to become children of God. And if we do not have love, we will not care. If we do not have love, we will not be profited in the end. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The entire chapter is about love, and we know many of the verses that are in there. But the apostle was directed by the Spirit to write to them, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." In other words, without words, without love, the words that we speak are just noise. "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing." Now, I said there were five things. Time has gotten away from us, but that's never stopped me before, and it's not going to stop me today. We've talked about a powerful faith, a joyful heart, a continual reliance on prayer, a personal love for the Lord and His work. And the final essential that we're going to cover today is a persistent effort. How many jobs have you finished when you did not persist in your effort? Persistency is the secret of success. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we see Jesus talking about persistence. And He oftentimes spoke to His people in parables so that they would understand the basis of the thing that happened or the thing that was told, so that they would understand why it was told. He spoke to them to this end, that men ought to always pray, or always to pray, and not to faint, saying, "There was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." We've often heard that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. A better way of saying that is the one that is most persistent in squeaking is the one that needs the attention and usually gets it. Stop and think about it. It took Noah 120 years to build an ark. You know why? Think about the magnitude of the size of that thing. Think about the way that it had to be built. And think about what he was doing the whole time he was building it. He was preaching. Persistent. What happened when the heavens were opened and the floods rushed forth? God shut the door of the ark, and inside that ark were those that were persistent. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. The Apostle Paul lived an exemplary life after he heard the truth, after he obeyed the gospel, after he became a child of God, and he was very diligent in his service to God. And you would think that the Apostle Paul would do like many today. Say, "Well, I've been faithful for 40 years. It's time to sit back and relax. Glide to glory." Spirit had him write words so that we would understand that is not how it works. It's persistence. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Notice as we read on, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What was he saying? In short, he's saying it doesn't matter how well you've done in the past. What matters is what you're going to do from here on. Reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've never been deluded into thinking that I could run a marathon. I'd be hard-pressed to run out here to my car. But everyone that has ever participated in a marathon knows that you don't cross the finish line unless you go all the way. We all need to be aware of the fact that a persistent effort is absolutely essential, because unless we finish the race, we won't make it. The persistent effort must also be applied to living a life of service to God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We see the Apostle Paul again being privileged to write as directed by the Spirit to these Roman brethren. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Notice this, which is your reasonable service. God has never asked us to do anything that was unreasonable. God has never asked us to do anything that is too hard. God has never asked us to do anything that has not already been done before us. And then he tells us what the result of this is. And be not conformed to this world. Oftentimes we look around and we say, well, you know, they're doing it. They're doing it over there. Israel looked around and they said, you know, all these other nations, they got kings. We want a king. How'd that work out? God said, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And he knew full well that they would not continue to serve him. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, changed, altered. How? By the renewing of your mind. I'm going to tell you that takes persistent effort. What do you mean, renewing your mind? The reason we do so is that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to renew our mind. We have to recall again the things. We have to bring to our remembrance the things that we had already seen. We have to participate in a persistent effort. If you've ever tried to memorize parts of the Word of God, you cannot do so without persistent effort. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 58 told those brethren there, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oftentimes we look around and we say, why should I persist? Everybody else is just sitting down. What if everybody quit? No work would be done. We're talking about the essentials for the work. We also must learn not to be discouraged by the lack of results or immediate results. Oftentimes, if we start something and it doesn't happen right the first time, what do? I know in years past, I've thrown junk in a pile on the floor. I'm not fooling with this anymore. I can't do this. Oftentimes, I used to tell Linda, I can't sing. Y'all might say that I can't sing now. But with persistent effort, we can do these things. I can't talk to someone about their soul. With persistent effort, you can. Well, I'm going to make a mistake. Yes, you are. Why? Because you're human. But we've got to have persistent effort. We will be condemned by a lack of effort that yields no results. But we will not be condemned because of efforts that bring about results. You say, well, you know, I talked to 100 people and one person responded. Was it worth it? Oh, absolutely. The Lord's work will not be performed unless there's some effort expended. We need these essentials in every congregation of the Lord's body today. And in order that this particular problem be properly addressed, every disciple within each congregation need to possess each one of these essentials very quickly, just so they're clear in your mind. And there's a place on your bulletin to write them down if you've not done so. Number one is a powerful faith. If you don't have a powerful faith, start there. Number two, a joyful heart. We ought to be happy that we can serve God. Number three, a continual reliance on prayer. We cannot do it ourselves, nor are we expected to do it ourselves. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Number four is a personal love for the Lord and His work. I will tell you this, that if you don't have or you have not developed a personal love for the Lord and His work, you will not be continuous in prayer, you will not have a joyful heart, and you will not have a powerful faith. But if you do have all of these four, you can be persistent in your effort. And that's what we need to do. If the work of the Lord is going to be accomplished, it will be by those who are loving, who are joyful, who are faithful, who are prayerful, and who are persistent. Now, each Christian needs to ask him or herself if they have what it takes to be fruitful in the work of the Lord. When we have determined that we do have the essentials outlined in this sermon, we will then be readily to lovingly, joyfully, faithfully, prayerfully, and persistently carry out the work of God in carrying His word to all that are lost and all that are in error. That work will include the gospel plan of salvation. And that is important. Everyone needs to know what to do to be saved. If they don't know what to do, how are they going to be able to do it? If you've not done the things on that plan, know that this day, right where you are, you're lost. What are those things? I'm going to tell you what they are when we give you the opportunity to be obedient. One must hear the word of God. Romans 10:14 tells us, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That doesn't mean it's just the preacher's job. It's every Christian's job. But we are to hear. One is also to believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Having heard and believed, a person is to repent. Turn away from that life of sin. Turn away from that life of not serving God. Turn toward God. You see, that's exactly what Saul did. And showed forth unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Acts 26 and verse 20. And before we can become a child of God, we must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 16, 15 and 16. Jesus Christ even asked his disciples this very question. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a person is ready to be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us how essential baptism is. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. One must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and in so doing they contact the blood of Christ, they become a child of God, joint heir with Christ. And then they begin to make preparations to be effective in the Lord's work. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've not done these things, you need to do them. Perhaps you're here and you have done those things, but for whatever reason, you've not remained faithful. We're going to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his life, was directed by the Spirit to write to Timothy, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Notice what he had done. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, because of these things, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. To love his appearing means that we have been faithful. Those who are not faithful will not receive that crown of life. Therefore, the invitation is offered on two fronts this morning. Number one, if you're not a child of God, you can become one. You've heard the word. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repented of your sins, willing to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be baptized this morning. Become a child of God. If as a child of God you've not been faithful, you need to come back and repent. And pray. And perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. This morning as we conclude our service, we're going to give you the opportunity to respond. We're going to ask you to turn to the selected song. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing verses 1 and 2 of this song. And if you need to respond, now is the time.